It's what we can do and what we can't do. I mean, what's that all about, Tony, right? I mean, seriously. I mean, who picked out red, yellow, and green? Forgot what the other color was. I seldom see it. Anyway, so since the buzzer has buzzed, we've got to begin class, apparently. So. Yeah, well, I know. Well, sometimes it gets a little confusing, you know. Yellow means drive really, really fast because it's about to change to red. Yeah. Make sure it's not. So, well, good to have you tonight. We're on page 61 somewhere. Well, let's 57. I got the wrong number up there. Anyway, so we'll start somewhere. Do that. Kirk, would you say a prayer for us, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for allowing us to come here and worship your word as we continue to dive in. Would you let's take what we can learn and apply it to our lives and keep everyone safe tonight. Most of all, for your son, Jesus Christ, God on the cross for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're on lesson 7, I think we're somewhere. We finished up the Beatitudes Sunday morning, and before we move on, I wanted to share with you, Vance Havner is one of my favorite authors to quote. He died back in 1985, but he's hilarious sometimes about things that he says. And so this is what he had to say about the Beatitudes. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is a lost experience with most professing Christians who are too shallow and superficial or else too fed up with the lollipops of earth, ready to crave deeper blessing. A deep spiritual feast must emanate from a deep hunger and a big appetite. So, a lot of times he's kind of cutting and critical, but so often what he says is probably more true than not. But anyway, we don't need to feed on the lollipops of earth. We need to take the Beatitudes and hunger, and thirst. So having said that, as Jesus began his great Sermon on the Mountain, he talked about all the Beatitudes, the blesseds, the happies, and the kind of character. And again, these are the things that make up a disciple of Christ. If you want to know what a disciple of Christ is, this is what it's all about. And so from there, he moves on as we have. And again, remember that all of this is one. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is one conversation, one sermon, and it's all connected. And it all has to do with what has just been said. And so he's got a lot to say, and he's going to cover a lot of subjects. But it's very important to see that he's showing that as a disciple of Christ, if you're going to be my disciple, go back to verse 11, what's going to happen to you if you're going to be my disciple? Yeah. You're going to be persecuted. Well, why is that? Why are disciples of Christ, why are they persecuted?
Because of the Jews.
Because of the Jews, yeah, the Jews, they don't like what Jesus is teaching by any means. Jeff?
Because the world hates Christ.
Because the world hates Christ, yeah, Daryl?
I think for most of them, it's because they don't like the fact that you are showing a standard that they don't want to live by.
Yeah. That's a good word to use, a standard, because the thing that's always separated, really what we're asking is, why do the unrighteous persecute the righteous? Because the righteous have a standard that is higher, and it's you know, saying, we're going to live this way, but it's contradictory to the unrighteous character of the people of the world, which is based on Christ, which is based upon his teachings, and they don't like people to tell them that they're wrong. Because the way that we live as people of God is that we live according to the law of God, not the law of man. Ms. Ruth?
What happened to questions 10 through 12?
I'm sorry?
What happened to questions 10 through 12?
Oh, I don't know. Did we have a... There ain't no telling. Oh, I didn't do that, did I?
We stopped at 10.
Well, yeah, because we finished up, and well, Somebody knows how to read this book. Wow, we just blew right through 10. I just didn't want to talk about them, so yeah. Yeah, well, that's I'll figure that out when I get home, because I was looking at my teacher's manual and apparently I skipped that part. So let me finish this up. And were you an English teacher? So anyway, the thing that he tells us about being a Christian is the fact of being a disciple. The world doesn't like us because we believe in something higher than they do, and we accept something higher. And the sad part about that is that they think, the world thinks, that they're going to find happiness doing ungodly things. But there's a problem. God created the world where it would be more beneficial to be, or more happy to be, blessed. Again, what Paul said, godliness is profitable for the life that is to come and the life that's now. Living a godly life is a better life anyway. And that's why the world doesn't like it. And so Jesus tells us that, yeah, blessed are they when they revile you, when they persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you. Falsely. Don't miss that word. Now, if they say something falsely, that means it's what? It's false. But if they say something and they're right, what's the problem? If they say something, you know, if they say all kind of evil against you, but they're right, what's going on? Yeah, you're doing evil. So don't do that. Okay. Now, if you'll turn in your books to question number 10. So we talked about the Beatitudes, about being poor in spirit and all of those things. So what is the benefit? Kind of flows into the comments that we've just made. So Jesus has given us all of these things that we need to emulate in our life to be the poor in spirit and mourn or whatever. So the question really is, okay, what is that going to do for me? And it's the way that explain why each character is a blessing. What is the benefit of this for me? Why does it benefit me? Why is it a blessing to be poor in spirit? Think about...
You'll accept God's
word. You'll accept God's word only. What's the opposite of poor in spirit?
Arrogant.
Pride. Without a religious connotation necessarily, without theology in the mix, what is the problem with somebody who's filled with pride? I mean, are they fun to be around?
No.
Because it's all about them, and they think they're smarter and they're better and they're doing all this. The interesting thing about sin is that by its very nature, it's not very pleasant to be around. And so a person who's full of pride and arrogance, there's no benefit in that. There's no joy in that. Besides the fact that the principle is that if you're proud about yourself, guess what? There's always somebody that's more proud than you. And if you think you're smart, there's always somebody smarter than you. Because there is nobody. And if, you know, whatever goes on in life. So being poor in spirit develops this relationship of who we really are. And that's a benefit that we look at life very differently. You remember in Psalm 119, verse 97 through 104, he talks about that, oh, how I love the law because it's my meditation day and night. It makes me wiser than who? My teachers, my enemies. It makes me smarter. Now, I'm not going to suggest you go tell people this. If you know the Word of God, you're smarter than 99% of the people in this world. Because you have a code of ethics, you have a code of information that you're going to live a life that's poor in spirit. And we'll kind of go ahead and jump to the meekness. What do people always say that when they hear that we're supposed to be meek? What do they tell you that means? That you're weak. That is so far from the truth. Because the thing that happens when we're poor in spirit, that means we have a healthy view of ourselves. You know, men have always wanted to go find themselves. Go to the top of a mountain and find myself. Well, guess what? If they'd have stayed home, they'd have found themselves. Because if you learn to be poor in spirit, you learn to accept and understand who you are. And it helps, of course, to bring it into the Word of God. But how about the second one? And as I said when we were studying these Sundays, they're not necessarily built upon one another, but if you look at it that way sometimes, I really do kind of build upon that. Because once I understand who I am and what I am, being poor in spirit, then what benefit is there for me to mourn, as in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. What benefit is that? I'm sorry?
You can mourn for sin.
Yeah, because again, what happens is that I realize, number one, being poor in spirit, that I am who I am. Thank you, Popeye. But the thing about being the spirit of mourning is that I realize that I have a relationship with God, and my relationship with God is in trouble because I'm sinful and I need His grace and I need His mercy. And so when I accept and obey His word, then He forgives me. But I realize that I need God because I am a sinner, which means now I understand myself being a spiritual being. And the benefit of reminding myself, and this is something we should always do, is that we need God. One of the greatest prayers in the Bible was when the unknown man said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, if you're trying to think of something to pray sometimes, that is all you got to do. God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Amen.
And then think about that, and that helps you learn to mourn. And then, when we understand that, then it makes us, what is the benefit of being meek? What value is that in my life?
It means you won't be proud.
Yeah, see, it reverses back, is that when you're meek, you're not so full of yourself. One of the reasons that Moses was known as the meekest man on earth is because when he was 40 years old, he was full of himself. I mean, he thought he was God's gift to the Israelites, and he thought surely they would understand he was their deliverer. He was so arrogant. Moses was just, at that time, he was not a very meek person. At that time, he was totally about M-O-S-E-S. Me, 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 me. It took 40 years for him to get that out of himself. Because when God came to him in the burning bush at the age of 80, what kind of man did Moses become? Very meek, very humble. Well, God, I can't speak very well. I can't say hardly anything. I mean, he frustrated God because he kept making excuses. He was not the man he was 40 years ago. So when we become poor in spirit and we mourn for our sin, what it does is it brings us to understand how much we need God, how important He is, not me. Yes.
Also comforting.
And it is. It is a comforting feeling because, you know, the thing about meekness is that it doesn't have to prove itself. And that's the thing about arrogance and pride, is that we've always got to build ourselves up. And with being meek, it's a very comforting and a secure, peaceful understanding that God loves me and I love Him, and I'm just going to serve Him, and I'm not going to worry about that stuff. We worry about too many things. All right, so we just quoted Vance Havner about hungering and thirsting. So what benefit, obviously, is it to hunger and thirst for righteousness?
That means you'll study.
Yeah.
So what you can
feel. Because we need to, what is the purpose? Why did God create a body and say, okay, you're going to get hungry and you're going to get thirsty? Why did God create the physicality of hunger and thirst in the body? The what?
Maintain yourself.
To maintain yourself, because He created a body that is based upon the need of filling it up. Now, He created the bear a little bit different, because bears hibernate, which means they go into a cave and they go to sleep for, what, a couple of months? 2 or 3 months? Well, I don't know anybody to know. Yep.
Depends on where they're at.
Yeah. The what?
It depends on where they're at.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, wherever they're at. So, yeah. But let's just say this, that they hibernate for a month. I don't, depending on where they're at. But I mean, think about that. God created their body to be able to sustain it, and so they kind of nourish themselves. But the thing about the body is that God created it to take care of itself. If we do not eat and drink in a period of time, what is going to happen to our body? We're going to die. Because if you starve to death, and if you lack water, and you've got to have it. We understand those principles in the physical body, and yet we deny it in the spiritual body. Because the thing is that we like to have 3 square meals a day. 2 maybe. We need something to eat and drink every single day. Why? Because it gives us energy, it gives us life, and it helps us to grow, and yada, yada, yada. Why don't we do that with our spiritual life? Because the same thing happens. If I do not feed my spiritual body, what happens to my spiritual body? I die. I am nothing but a skeleton, this horribly disfigured body. And I think we need to think about our spiritual body is that, you know, are we exercising, hungry and thirsting for righteousness, filling ourselves with the Word of God? Because when we do that, we learn to be merciful. What is the benefit? What is the value of being merciful? What's that all about? Why does God want us to be merciful? Teaches us to love mankind. Who was first merciful?
Christ.
Yeah. So because what God has done for us and what Jesus has done for us, he's merciful. And so again, it's the relationship of the vertical and the horizontal. God is merciful to me. Boy, is he merciful to me. But if I'm not merciful to you, then God says, I ain't gonna be merciful to you. But when I'm merciful, then that means that I understand not only myself, but now I also understand others. Because what is the 2 great commandments? In the statement, what is the 2 great commandments? What is number 2?
Love your neighbors
yourself. I learned the benefit of mercy is the fact that I learn how to live with other people and show them mercy as the Father. It's a tremendous benefit, which then creates in me a purity of heart. And I see this in one way, at least, building upon one another, because by the time you get to being this merciful person, I have learned to have comfort and peace and stability. And I learned then how I can be pure in heart. I'm not full of pride. I'm not full of arrogance. I'm not full of unforgiveness. I'm not full of myself, and yet my heart is pure, and I'm able to see the world for what it really is. I see people for who they are. That's a benefit, because the thing that Jesus is going to talk about in a moment, which is in verse 13 and 14, and let me just make this observation now. What does Jesus tell us that we need to be in verses 13 and 14? Salt of the earth and light of the world. How do you become the salt of the earth? It's what we're talking about right now. The influence. The beauty of these statements, when I take these Beatitudes and I put these into my life, and I'm a person that is pure in heart, that is salt that has all kind of seasoning to it. That's a light that is a brilliant testimony to Jesus Christ. And that's why... what is the benefit of all of this put together? What is the benefit about being a peacemaker? What good does that do in this world? I mean, we live in a world of chaos. We live in a world of crazy people, crazy things. What benefit is there being a peacemaker? What is a peacemaker? A maker of peace. Yeah, that's what that is. I can't change the world. But I can change my world. I can change the people that I come in contact with. Yeah. And the world, see, the world is going to see me in one of two ways. I'm either going to be a person that is seen as a peacemaker or a warmonger. I'm either going to be seen as somebody who has a gentle spirit or somebody who has not got a gentle spirit. And so we are an epistle written by God, and we're, you know, read by men. And so the benefit of all of these things combined is that it creates in me this peace that passes understanding, because I'm going to need that for the last one. How does becoming a peacemaker help me on that last one? Yeah. Because later, Jesus will say, when somebody slaps you on your right cheek, what are you supposed to do? Nope. You know, you don't revenge. Oh, see, that's just different from the world. The benefit of all of these things is that when I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake, I do not respond in kind. Peter talked about that. There was one person that was reviled more than anybody you and I ever know, and he had the power to absolutely annihilate everybody on the face of this earth. And what did he do?
He died for us.
He died for us. He didn't do nothing. I can call 12 legions of angels for my Father, and he will send them. The only thing I got to do is say, bring them down. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Now, you can't get to this one unless you got the other ones. And that's why, again, I don't know if there's... I think that in one sense that these are building upon one another. It's kind of like the Christian graces in 2 Peter. I think they build upon one another. But you can't survive persecution unless you've got these other ones in place. Firmly in place. And admittedly, if you read a lot about the church fathers and those who lived in the first century, do you know one of the things that just drove these people crazy or just impressed them or whatever? They could not understand how that they would take these Christians and they would threaten them with death and say that if you do not deny Jesus Christ, we are going to do terrible things to you. And they just said, bring it on. They couldn't understand that. How do you explain that? Daryl?
I think that it's all, like you say, they build on each other. They put them all together. It makes us like Christ.
Right, yes.
Right. And we talk about it with meekness, but really all of these things, the world looks at these kind of characteristics as weakness.
Yeah.
And they're all building strength.
Yeah.
So that we can face the persecution.
Yeah. And that's a fair assessment, because in all of these, while we said that about meekness, and every one of these characteristics, the world looks at it and says, y'all are just a bunch of wimps. I mean, what you're doing, what you're saying, that's just the silliest thing we ever said or saw. And the fact that all of these are considered weaknesses in the eyes of men, because number one, they've never experienced them, but number two, they don't know the grace of God. And so that's a very valid point, is that they think all of these things are insane. But we're the ones that go to sleep at night with our head, you know, softly on the pillow. We're the ones who are willing to stand up. And yes, it's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they stood before King Nebuchadnezzar. Standing in fear, of the world's fear, of being thrown into a burning fiery furnace. That would be a terrible, terrible way to die. And King Nebuchadnezzar gave him a second chance and said, now listen, I'm going to give you a second chance. And if you bow down and worship my idol, I'll forget the whole thing. But if you don't, I'm throwing you in there. And I just love their statement. King Nebi, they called him Nebi. They basically told him, well, they didn't basically, they told him, you can do whatever you want to do. We're not going to fall down and worship your idol, your image, and you could throw us into fire. And God may deliver us, And he may not. I don't know where they got that from, but it was amazing faith, because they basically and they were calm about it. Now he, if you read the text, it's really kind of funny. He about lost himself. I mean, you know these veins, you know the Barney Fife veins? You know when you're just right there in those veins? The text gives us that his face literally changed. Nebuchadnezzar's did. He was so mad, commanded them to make it hotter. It was so hot it killed the mighty men who... But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had peace. They were pure in heart. They understood mercy. They understood the righteousness of God. They understood their sin. They understood all these things, and they were being persecuted, and they just calmly said, whatever. Daniel did the same thing, and that's what we've got to do, James.
Man can kill the body, but can't kill the spirit.
Yeah. And that's where you have to come to an understanding of knowing, and I think that that's, of course, what drove and drives people to endure whatever they have to endure, is to understand that death for the Christian is a wonderful thing. If somebody comes along and puts a gun to your head and says, if you don't deny Christ, I'm going to pull the trigger, you know, it's kind of like there's a book by maybe Ramsey. It's about the life of Paul. He made a statement that said that when they took Paul to the place of execution and they took a sword and they cut his head off, it was the greatest release in Paul's life, because death freed him. And if we die for Christ, that's a freedom, because if it's a moment there and whatever we die, we wake up in paradise with Abraham and all that good stuff. So it's not fearing what man can do, because man can't touch my soul. That is so key. Nobody can touch your soul. Not even Satan, by the way. Satan cannot touch your soul. Who is in charge of your soul?
You are.
You decide. Satan didn't make Eve do anything. Not one thing. She did that on her own. And that's you and me. So we should not, the way I say it, like the way I understand it, is that we can fear the process of death, but we shouldn't fear death. The process of death so often is a very horrible thing, and that's something that we may, but death itself, no. Ken?
Even God says the death of a Christian delights
him. Yeah, how blessed are the death of his saints, and because he's saying that, you know, your fight is over, you're finished, and it's a beautiful thing, and their works do follow them. And so these Beatitudes, you know, the benefits of these Beatitudes is simply it makes you to be a person who will change the world. It makes you to be a person who will become that salt of the earth. You can't, to be the salt of the earth isn't just something that you just think, okay, I'm a Christian and that's all I've got to do. What value is salt in a salt shaker? Huh?
None.
You can have it in an expensive salt shaker, but it has no value whatsoever. What is the only time that salt has value? When it's applied, when it comes in contact with a really nice piece of steak. Medium rare with a baked potato. Anyway, you know. I digress. Salt has no value whatsoever until it comes in contact. Sitting on a shelf ain't going to do no good. So What kind of influence will the disciple have on the world? Well, we're the salt of the earth. Well, how are we the salt of the earth? What we just said, poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger. That's how we're the salt. We're living it. It's not that we come to church every Sunday and Wednesday night once in a while and people look at us and say, yeah, I've had people say that, you know, as long as you're an influence. No. That's like, okay, I'm over here, and if y'all want to come and talk to me, that's it. No, salt of the earth means you come in contact with things. And the challenge that that stands before us is the fact that we have got to face that persecution, we've got to face whatever comes up, but we've got to be in contact. And to that point, what happens when you put salt in a wound? What happens? Oh, that hurts. Well, that's the persecution, because what happens when we started the class was the fact that when we're the salt of the earth, one of the reasons that the world persecutes us is because they're suffering from the scar of sin, and it rubs in there, and they don't like it, not a bit. But we are the salt of the earth, and we are ones who have got to be that salt. And you've got to be a light. And of course, he makes the observation, what good is the light if you put it under a basket? Not a whole lot. It's not what it's made for. I don't know if you can do this anymore. I don't know where everybody lives. We used to live somewhere where there weren't any lights. You know, when I was growing up, we didn't have a street light in our road. And when they finally came along and put a street light, it got broke a few times. Sure. Not that I had anything to do with it, and that's the truth. I know who did. But anyway, we didn't like that light because we used to be in the black. But what was fun about that is that you can be in a very, very, very black place, be dark as it can be, and you can light a match. And you can see that thing a long way off. And we've got to be lights in a dark world because we live in a dark world. And Jesus says, with all of these things, that's what's going to make you to be the kind of person. Don't miss the point when he says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. We are probably the reason, I mean, not probably, we are the reason that the earth is still here today, is because we have seasoned the earth with the seasoning of righteousness, and God will make his decision when to, you know, when to change all that. But we've got to be that light. We may be a match in a dark world, but let's be a match. We can be a larger beacon. We've got to influence. What is the, explain the metaphor of salt being a lasting influence. What does that mean? What else can you do with salt? People used to do with salt, still do, I guess. It's a preservative, yeah. You pack meat into salt and you could keep it a very long time. And so it was not only for the tasting and so forth like that, but it was also, you know, good for preserving and making it last and doing those kinds of things. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify God in the end. Don't be a good-for-nothing Christian. Salt that is of no value is done what with? Yeah, verse 13. If salt loses its flavor, it is good for nothing but to be used as pebbles, to be trod upon by men. So when I lose my influence, I'm going to sum it up real quick. If people in the world, in my workplace, in Publix, that's the only grocery store around, I think, if in my community, if people do not know that I'm a Christian, there's a problem. I'm not saying go around and say, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm saying that. I'm telling you, if we live in according to righteousness, people are going to notice. They're going to say, there's something different about that person. There's something. And they may not know exactly what it is. They may not know that we are part of a family of God here at Lake, but that's not the point. The point of it is that they're going to know, you know, we don't ever go see them. They're always this, and they're as a family, and they're going to know that we're Christians. They're going to know that we're children of God because we live in a crazy, dark world, and we've got to be that kind of person. Don't be a good-for-nothing Christian, so be salty. All right, so citizens of the kingdom have a twofold responsibility. What is that according to verse 14 and 15? Well, I mean, they must be visible. What does that mean? I guess we just said that. If we're going to be visible, that means we got to be what? Yeah, we got to be seen. We got to be radiating. Because if we live in a dark world and nobody can see us, then that means what? Yeah, there ain't no light shining. So we got to be visible. We've got to be seen for our Christian values. And the way that we do that is in verse 16, because in verse 16 he says, let your light so shine before men, because what? They're going to see your good works. We're going to show the love of Christ, what we just said, and how that's going to change everything. Yes, sir. I'm sorry.
We're not to hide our light, but at the same time, Jesus said we're not to do things to be seen by men.
Right. Yeah, I mean, we don't need to put a spotlight on people, and that's why I said that, you know, people know that you're Christians. It's not like we take a heat lamp and put it on them. But we don't hide it either. We are who we are. If we live the Beatitudes, we're people who, by nature, by just example, people are going to recognize that we're Christians, we're children of God. It's not a matter about being pushy and trying to force people to see that I'm a Christian. If you've got to prove to people that you're a Christian, you've already lost the battle. They need to see it in your life by what you do, what you say, the way you dress, the way you act, and how all that is. James?
You don't want them to say to you, and you call yourself a Christian.
That is, and that's a dangerous thing, because if somebody comes up and they're surprised that I'm a Christian, then, and, you know, that can happen, I guess, that people are like, you're a Christian? You got a beard. I don't know. Anyway. But, yeah, they don't need to be surprised that I'm a Christian. Daryl? There's a great Vance Habiter quote about that too. There's more harm that has been done by the example of children of God who've been not living as children of God than otherwise. Because when you say that you're a Christian and you don't live like a Christian, shame on you. Because you're showing the world hypocrisy. And we've been talking about hypocrisy for a long time. And all of that. So be careful about those things. Okay. So Sunday morning, let's start with verse number 16. Jesus came to fulfill the law.